again, together we're going to look into the Word of God to attempt to discover truth. And of course, we're only going to discover truth as God opens our spiritual eyes. And therefore, constantly, as we study the Bible individually or as we study it together, we want to be praying that God will open our eyes, that God's Holy Spirit will work in our hearts. Now, we've been looking at Jeremiah 11, and we've really kind of taken a detour and spent a couple of lessons, several lessons on this matter of the covenant. And we understand, of course, the covenant is the law of God, and actually it applies to the whole world, not only to the body of believers. But God is emphasizing that when we know the law of God and when we go against the law of God, particularly, we have broken the covenant. And God, as we've been looking in Jeremiah 11, we read in verse 6, and this is about where we are in our study of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 11, verse 6, "Then the Lord said unto me, Proclaim these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear ye the words of this covenant, and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, Obey my voice." And this is what the Bible is all about. It is the message of God to the world that declaring what God's law is, what his, what our man's problem is, and how we can relate back to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem is when we read this word, "Hear ye the words of this covenant," in verse 6, "and do them," and do them. And that is the phrase that gets people into trouble, because they begin to think that they can keep the law of God sufficiently so that they will become right with God. In this last week or two, I've been particularly thinking about Nineveh. And it is an outstanding illustration of how God really works. When we look at the book of Jonah, and we're going to spend just a moment or two in the book of Jonah. We're not going to go through the book of Jonah at all, but we just want to reflect on what God is teaching there. And incidentally, what happened in Nineveh, as it's recorded in the book of Jonah, was during the days of Jeroboam the second, who reigned around 50 or 60 years before Israel was destroyed, so that they actually, Jonah's experience with Nineveh, or Nineveh's experience with the gospel, came about 150 years earlier than what we're reading about here. Now, I'm citing this because Israel or Judah would have known about this, because this was an amazing thing that did happen. But when Jonah came to the city of Nineveh, when he came to the city of Nineveh and proclaimed that in 40 days God was going to destroy them, were they a people prepared for the gospel? Had it been that prophet after prophet had come there and warned them? Had it been that God had done miracle after miracle to show that he was God? You know, when we think of Israel, God had demonstrated with a mighty hand, with a mighty power, that he is God, and he, as he brought Israel through the Red Sea, and as he brought Israel through the Jordan River, and as he conquered foe after foe, and sent deliverer after deliverer when Israel rebelled against him, then he would rescue them after a while, and so on. They had seen miracle after miracle. They had been warned, they had been told, and yet they did not keep the covenant. That is, what finally does it mean? Finally, does it mean to keep the covenant? Well, now when we look at the book of Jonah, we find something very amazing, because here is this absolutely heathen country. this wicked country. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria at that time, and it was a pagan country. It was a wicked country. It was completely rebellious against God. It knew nothing really about the true gospel. God had never operated there. There had been no great miracles done that Assyria would know about. They may have heard of what God had done to the Israelites at some time, but that's a long ways away, and that wasn't part of their culture or part of their history. As a matter of fact, Israel was the enemy of Assyria, and they probably would have discounted and paid no serious attention at all to Israel. And yet here comes Jonah to the city of Nineveh, and it's really beginning to hit me very hard as to how important this piece of information is. Here he comes with no credentials except, "Thus saith the Lord." He does not come doing any miracles. No show of the power of God of any kind. He is simply saying, you're presenting the Word of God. Just simply the Word of God. That God is going to destroy you. And because he was a preacher, he would have preached all that he knew of the counsel of God. Here is a nation that had 40 days. It wasn't like he preached a whole lifetime. He lived there with them and kept trying to convince them in this big city. A lone man in that big city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, preaching 40 days, and what was the result? They kept the covenant. No, the Bible doesn't use that language, but nevertheless, we see the covenant in operation. We see the law of God in operation. If you go back to the book of Jonah, for a moment, Obadiah and then Jonah, we read Jonah chapter 3, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." As a matter of fact, it was about as distasteful message as could be offered. God is going to destroy you in 40 days. Where's the love of God? Where is God loves you? And he has a wonderful plan for you Ninevites. Doesn't exist. God is going to destroy you in 40 days. And of course, as I've indicated, he was a preacher. So he told them who God was and how God operated and so on. What do these people do? What do these people do? Let's look at Jonah chapter 3 in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands." Who can tell? This is a key verse. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And the fact is, God changed his mind. He didn't destroy them. Now, ultimately, God didn't change his mind. As a matter of fact, what caused them to repent? This wicked city, who knew nothing about the gospel, had no preparation, had no training. They had no theologians. They had no priests that could teach them the book of Deuteronomy. They knew nothing about Moses and about Adam and Eve and And they knew nothing really about God's covenant with Abraham. They knew nothing about all of that. But they were hearing the word of God, and the reaction was that they cried to God for mercy. They turned from their wicked ways and waited upon God, not dictating, "Now God, now you've got to save us because we have done this or we have done that," but asking the question, "Who knows? Who knows?" Remember what it said? We, in verse 9, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent?" And that is the way God's covenant operates. When God, going back now to Jeremiah chapter 11, when it says, "Hear ye the words of this covenant and do them," what it means is that we recognize we can't do anything any more than Nineveh could, or we don't deserve anything. We wait upon the Lord to see once if he will have mercy. We cry to God for mercy and see if he will have mercy. And that's the cry of every unsaved person who God is going to save. It is the idea that we wait upon the Lord. And we don't know whether we're one of God's elect. We don't know what God is going to do. But we do know that God is a merciful, merciful God. And this account of what God did in Nineveh is one of the most encouraging accounts in the Bible of the mercy of God. One of the most encouraging. That gives us a gigantic lesson as to how we do the words of the covenant. We wait upon the Lord. Who knows? Who knows? Maybe he will save us. All we know is we have to turn away from our sins. We look at verse 7 of Jeremiah 11. "I earnestly protested to your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt." See, a reminder of what God had done for Israel. My, they had blessing, 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 way beyond these Ninevites ever had. Their nation had experienced, their forefathers had literally experienced huge, dramatic miracles like going through the Red Sea. As those who have grown up in the local congregations, have we experienced tremendous blessings? First of all, the church has been the custodian of the Bible. And we have learned from the Bible. We've had it in our hand. We've had it available to us. We've learned about Abraham and Isaac and about going through the Red Sea. And we've learned how God has operated in the past. And we've had blessing after blessing. And through all of this, God is protesting to us, "Now you have to, I command you to obey my voice." And obedience is simply that we cry out, "Oh God, have mercy, have mercy." Maybe you'll be merciful. We know we don't deserve this salvation at all. But here, verse 8, "Yet they obeyed not." How is it that they obeyed not? Well, they had it figured out. They had it figured out that they don't have to wait upon the Lord. They'll get themselves saved. They get themselves circumcised. They carefully offer their burnt offerings and their blood sacrifices and keep the feast days. And thank you, Lord, we've done all that you've asked us to do. And now, by all means, we expect that you will have mercy upon us, that you are our Savior. And more than that, we're a covenant people. We have the promise to Abraham that he would be a father of a multitudinous seed, and we, by the fact that we've been circumcised, are that seed, and therefore all is well. Doesn't it seem so familiar with what we hear in our local congregations? This is the way we've been taught. You are a covenant people. All is well. You've been baptized. You made your confession of faith. You're living a decent moral life, and all is well. Well, it's not enough. You see, the fact is we're depending on me. Depending on me. We're not like the Ninevites saying, "Oh, Lord, we have sinned. Oh, Lord, we turn away from our sins. But even that we know is not, doesn't finally get us right with God or keep your judgment from falling. But we wait upon you. Who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will be merciful. And so we read, yet they, in verse 8, and back in Jeremiah 11, they obeyed not nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of the covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. And unfortunately, the words of the covenant, that is the words of the law of God, which decree that if you do not obey me, there will be punishment. There will be punishment. That is an integral part of the covenant, the law of God. Now it goes on in verse 9, and the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers. And, you know, in a modern sense, because this ultimately is talking about warning the congregations of our day, they are the spiritual Jerusalem or the spiritual Israel that God has in view. What conspiracy is this? What is this conspiracy? It's like a treason. It's like a group of people get together and they conspire to overthrow their ruler. This is the way a conspiracy works. And isn't it interesting that, just to give a very modern touch to this, I think back in my own experience in the local congregation, go back 50 years, and about that time, one congregation decides, or one denomination decides, yes, we should use the RSV Bible, just as an illustration, which is an inferior translation. And most of the churches were using the King James Bible. They really stood on the King James Bible. But by now, how many churches use the King James Bible? Virtually all the churches use the NIV. It's like a conspiracy. In other words, they begin to agree together. This denomination with this denomination with this denomination. And pretty soon we're all agreed. Yes, the NIV, the New International Version, which can be shown to be far inferior to the King James Version, that is what we're going to use. I remember 50 years ago, when the one denomination begins to decide we have to allow divorce for fornication, then the next denomination does, and the next denomination, until today virtually every denomination, every congregation allows divorce for fornication. I remember going back again 50 years ago approximately and finding that there are some way off beat denomination over here that believes in tongues and is interested in signs and wonders. The rest have nothing to do with it. But the next thing you know, this denomination begins to recognize, and then this one, and then this one, until today virtually every denomination, every congregation recognizes the possibility that there could be tongues or that there could be miracles being done today. It is like a conspiracy. It's like people gang up. If all of us believe, and you know, again and again the assertion is made, hey, wait a minute, you people are talking about the end of the church age, you're talking about judgment coming very soon. Who agrees with you? How many theologians are on your side? And in other words, they believe in the fact that if we get enough votes for a particular doctrine, that makes it true. It's like a conspiracy ganging up on God. If enough of us are in agreement, and of course when we look at the 450 prophets of Baal over there in Mount Carmel, as we read about it in the closing chapters of 1 Kings, and there stands the lone prophet Elijah, The conspiracy is in 450 prophets of Baal. They have it right. They know what they're doing, and yet it is the prophet Elijah who proves to be the true prophet as he calls down fire from heaven and destroys the fire, the bull on the altar and the altar itself. And so this is the way man operates, by consensus, by there's enough of us. And if there's enough of us with enough degrees and enough learning and enough credentials, certainly that has value. That has enormous value. And yet the fact is, here stands Jeremiah, a lone prophet, almost completely alone. Here stands Elijah, almost completely alone. Here stands any of us as we faithfully declare the word of God. We cannot operate by consensus. We have to operate by what does the Bible say. And so the conspiracy is there. And what is what are they doing in verse 10? They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Again, we've been able to spend a few minutes together looking into the Word of God. And, you know, the purpose of the Word of God is to receive blessing. And may it be that the Lord will richly bless you as you continue your study in the Word of God.